Let's pray. Oh Lord, we come now to your word, and we want to hear from you. We have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. And my aim is to present from a sincere declaration of the truth all that is in your word. So as we come to your word, Lord, we pray that you would come to us. We draw near to you. Draw near to us. Speak to us in your word. Speak clearly so we can hear you. Cut right to the heart that we would not just hear a man speaking, but we would hear you speaking directly to us. What do you have for us as a church, as a people, as individuals? What do we need to learn? Where do we need to grow? Help us now from your word. In Christ's name, the living word made flesh, we pray. Amen. You can turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. These sleeves don't mean I'm really going to preach. It just means I'm warm, sweaty. One of these times, maybe I just won't wear a tie. That'd be crazy. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. I imagine that most of you have been on a mission trip before. Went overseas, went to Mexico, went some other place in the country. Most people, most Christians have at some point been on a mission trip, and you serve and you grow and you ride in the van and try not to get sick if you have to sit in the back or ride on the little wheel hump. So we've been on trips before, but I'm pretty sure that none of you have been on a mission trip directly led by Jesus. I know, yes, your trip was led by Jesus, but, you know, there, in the flesh, planned out, Jesus organized it, sent you off, gave you the directions on your mission trip. We get to see one of those mission trips here in Mark chapter 6. Jesus is going to gather the 12 disciples to him, and he's going to send them out on their first trip. There's some lessons we can learn. Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 7. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. I struggle as a preacher when I come to a passage like this to know exactly how to handle it. Because we aren't meant to take everything here as the universal requirement for how Christians are to do ministry. It is, after all, a specific trip designed for the 12 apostles. It is of a limited duration. You look in verse 30, all the apostles returned to Jesus. They're not still out on this trip. They did it for a short time, and they came back. Jesus here is assuming a certain type of ministry among the fellow Jews in a certain place, Galilee, under certain conditions in the first century world. So if the take-home message were, all right, I want everybody to pair off in twos and leave here and just take the shoes and the clothes that you're wearing now and go out and start casting out demons and you get to take a stick. Well, the little boys are excited about the stick part, but other than that, this is not a real model for successful ministry in our day. Not that Jesus would expect it to. But there's a number of principles that we can glean from it. So Jesus doesn't expect that all ministry would be done in exactly this same way with these sorts of requirements. In fact, when you get to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew, go therefore into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them. There you see Jesus gives very general sort of commands, which are transcultural, can apply easily anywhere. Here, some very specific requirements for this short-term mission trip with the 12 disciples. So it's hard to just immediately say, this is what you need to do. On the other hand, we certainly don't want to ignore this passage. All of Scripture is God-breathed, is profitable for us, and there are some underlying principles that give shape and definition to what Christian ministry should be like. You can think of this little story sort of like eavesdropping, overlooking basic training. So if you were going to go out into some sort of military operation and you watched a video of basic training, now, you would know that you're not just going to march, and even the field operations that they, you know, sort of throw you into at the end of basic training, that those are simulated, and that's not exactly what it's really like. So you don't go out and think, I need to emulate every single thing to the letter that I see here. But yet, you would certainly learn something even from just watching a video of basic training. You'd understand some of the principles and what it means to march and maybe how to hold your gun, how to go about maneuvers. And that's sort of what we're doing here, looking in what Jesus did for basic training for the 12. And as we watch that video, we'll be able to learn a few basic principles for us as we go into the battle. So what I want to do is first go through this text, explain what's going on, and then we'll look at three principles for Christian ministry. So look up at verse 7. Jesus called together the 12 disciples, and he's going to send them out. This is to fulfill what we've already seen hints of in Mark's gospel. In chapter 1, verse 17, he told Peter and John, Andrew, James, that they were going to be fishers of men. So now he's sending them out to be fishers of men. In chapter 3, when he called the other disciples, we read that Jesus appointed them that they might be with him. He might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. So the whole purpose in calling these 12 was always that he would send them out. And that's one of the purposes when Jesus calls you to be a disciple, to be a follower. It is to be with him, and it's always to send you out. There is always ministry that he wants to send you out to accomplish. He sends them out two by two. It's wise to have a partner, and we'll come back to that. But this is also in keeping with the Old Testament injunction, Deuteronomy chapter 17 and elsewhere, that evidence is only to be accepted on two or three witnesses. You always need it in the court of law, at least two witnesses. And the same principle applies in the New Testament several different places, Matthew 18, 2 Corinthians 13, 1 Timothy 5. Then when it comes to church discipline, there also must be two witnesses. Jesus, remember on the Mount of Transfiguration? When his full glory is revealed, he's surrounded by two witnesses, Moses and Elijah. The law and the prophets, that they would bring evidence. They would bear testimony. Yes, this is the Son of God in his full glory. So he sends them out two by two. They are to represent Jesus, to continue the work that Jesus is doing. But you notice Jesus spends more time telling them what not to take than he does actually telling them what they need to do. And we'll come back to that because that's part of the lesson here. He says you get four things. You get a staff. So this is a walking stick. It's also, when you would walk some of these lonely roads, you would have to maybe use the stick to fend off animals or perhaps robbers. So they get a stick, a belt, sandals, and a tunic. Tunic is kind of this cloak sort of undergarment that is close to the body. They get a tunic, but you can't take any bread. No bag, no money, no extra tunic. In other words, you get to go out with just the bare essentials. What are you wearing? And you get a stick. But I don't want you to take any food. I want you to leave your wallet back. No credit cards. No Lembas bread, okay, that keeps you going. You don't get any of that. Don't even bring a change of underwear. Don't bring a coat. You get a stick. That's it. Now go. And Jesus expects that they will have all that they need through the hospitality of others. So look at verse 10. What is this business of entering a house? This is very strange to us. If you went out and you walked in your neighborhood and two of you just showed up and said, "Hi, peace." Okay. Just wondering if I could just stay with you and I would teach you about Jesus. No, you can't do that. Well, partly because we don't have the same sort of culture of hospitality that they have in other parts of the world. This is a unique thing that would happen in the first century. Turn over to Luke chapter 10. You get a little fuller picture of it. This is where Jesus later sends out the 72, the larger group of disciples. So not the same story, but it's the same exact idea. Verse 5 of Luke chapter 10. "Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon them. But if not, it will return to you and remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide, for the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house." Okay, you can't say, "Well, I don't like the food here. I don't like what you're serving me. I'll go somewhere else. That's rude." "Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.'" So this is basically what would happen. You'd go to a house and you say, "Peace be upon this house." And if the person was a man of peace, a son of peace, he would accept that and he would welcome you into his house, and you would be able to stay there. He would feed you. You could stay until it was time to go, and then you'd be on your way. But you don't go off to another house. That's rude. And this great missionary dictum in verse 8, "Eat whatever is set before you. Where he leads me, I will follow. What he feeds me, I will swallow." You go, and you do ministry. Hospitality was expected, and hospitality of traveling teachers in particular was a major issue in the early church. Let me just take you to a couple other passages. If you go to the end of your Bibles, to 2 John, just little books here. This is on page 1025, 2 John, before you get to Jude and Revelation. If you look at verse 9, John is going to give some instruction for hospitality. "Everyone who goes on ahead and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever abides in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house or give him any greeting, for whoever greets him takes part in his wicked words." Excuse me. So this is in the early church, and there were still traveling teachers who would go around, and John says, look, if someone comes to you and says, "Peace be upon you," and you say, "I know what you teach, you do not teach orthodox doctrine about the Father and the Son, you cannot come into my house. I will not have any part in furthering your message." Flip over one page to 3 John. You see just the opposite, verse 5. "Beloved, is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are, who testified to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth." Here's the opposite end. Someone comes, these are faithful brothers, they're teaching the truth. You ought to, in fact, you're disobedient if you do not welcome them into your home, feed them, give them whatever they need, send them off on a manner worthy of their calling. So when you welcome someone into your home like this, you are helping to further their ministry. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me." And that's, again, Jesus is thinking of the same principle. You go out, you look for hospitality, and if someone receives you, they're receiving me. You know the passage, famous passage in Matthew chapter 25? "Whatever you do for the least of these brothers of mine," it's most likely that Jesus is talking about welcoming traveling Christian teachers and missionaries. That's why he uses the same language that he does in Matthew chapter 10. When you welcome these into your home, you give a cup of cold water, you give them something to eat, you clothe them, you are doing it for my sake as they travel and seek to teach the truth about Jesus. There's a first century document. I mentioned it before. It's called the Didache, which just means teaching. And it was one of the first books written that we have record of after the New Testament. And it's kind of like a church constitution. There's 16 short chapters in this book, the Didache, and three of the chapters have to do with how you show hospitality to traveling teachers. And there's all sorts of rules that develop that the person at your door must teach the received doctrine or he's a false prophet. If he stays 3 days or asks for money, he is a false prophet. Because you can understand, people start getting, hey, wind of this, I can go anywhere and I can freeload, I just say I'm a teacher. So they started making rules. You can stay 2 days, if you stay 3 days, you're a loaf, get out. If he comes to your house and asks for money, he's a false prophet. If he does not practice what he preaches, he's a false prophet, the Didache says. If he wants to stay more than a couple of days, then he needs to work. And if he refuses to work, the text says he is a Christ peddler and you should stay away from him. All of that to show that this was a very common way in the first century and in the early church for teachers to go about and seek hospitality in a home. And that's what the disciples were to do. They would go, knock on the door, find a place to stay, and then from there, that would be their launching pad to teach and heal and cast out demons. If you go back to Mark chapter 6, you see that Jesus says, if you are not welcome, the home won't receive you, or the village, no one in the village is a son of peace who will welcome you in. Then you shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. The Jews would shake off their sandals when they were traveling outside of the promised land in Gentile territories. When they would re-enter the promised land, they would shake the dust off their sandals. It was as if to say, we want this heathen land off of our feet before we come back into the Holy Land. And so they shake it off. So you can imagine that this sign was not real popular. It was as if to say, this is a heathen place because we are not welcome here and we shake your very presence off of our feet and we're heading out of here. The passage ends, verse 12 and 13, with a summary of their three-pronged ministry. This is what we've seen over and over again that Jesus does in his ministry, and now he sends the disciples doing the same thing. Preach. Toward the end that they should repent, that's verse 12, cast out many demons, and they anoint with oil many who were sick. Oil in the first century was used as a medicine. Remember the parable of the Good Samaritan, that the person's wounds are anointed with oil. So this was a healing balm. But more than that here, I think it's a symbol, a sign of God's blessing, like in James 5:14, if any of you is sick, let the elders come and anoint him with oil and pray. So that's what the disciples did, went out, found a place to stay, and from there then they launched into this three-pronged ministry, preaching, healing, casting out demons. Now what are the abiding principles from this apostolic mission trip? I think there are three principles at work that helps shape our understanding of Christian ministry. And these three principles answer three questions. With whom, what, and how? So the first question related to ministry that this story helps answer is, with whom is the question? And the answer is, Christian ministry is to be shared with others. That's the first principle. Christian ministry is to be shared with others. It's interesting, if you look in the book of Acts, there is plenty of evidence that this two-by-two thing was carried forward in the early church. When the apostles heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, Acts 8:14. When the brothers in Antioch wanted to send relief to the church in Judea, they sent an offering with Barnabas and Saul, Acts 11:30. There were a number of prophets and teachers in Antioch, and two of them were sent out to go to Cyprus, Barnabas and Saul, in Acts chapter 13. And in Acts chapter 15, when Paul and Barnabas split up, Barnabas takes Mark with him, and Paul takes Silas. two by two. You always see them two by two going out. This is shared ministry. There's partners. Ministry is not a one-person show. The authority, the leadership of a local church is not the senior pastor. Now, ultimately, it's Christ. He's the shepherd. The under-shepherds under Christ are the elders. God has entrusted leadership to a plurality of elders, so it's not one person. It's to a group of people. And it just makes sense. Partnership. When you do ministry together, it allows for companionship, cooperation, accountability, mutual correction, and encouragement. Now, you all realize there's lots of times you do things by yourself. I'm not saying that, oh no, I have a meeting at Starbucks this week with someone else by myself. I better get someone else there. No, it's okay. We understand that you do lots of things by yourself. But I wonder if there are more areas of ministry that we ought to be sharing with others that perhaps in our American individualistic mindset we have very quickly assumed, well, I'll just go and do this. If you are planning something, a retreat, an event, a prayer service, a get-together at your home, why not make a team? If you're leading a committee, why not have someone to be an apprentice to share with you? If you're going to pray with someone, you have a friend and you want to go pray, why not call someone else with you? Perhaps it's a friend, or wouldn't it be wonderful if when you go out and you're doing ministry, you want to go visit someone in the hospital, you want to go pray for someone, you think, who's someone in the church I don't know? Or who's someone that could maybe use a friend or just use experience and just say, hey, I'm going to pray for so-and-so. I'd love to have you come with me. Who are you? That's okay. We'll figure it out. Just I'll come pick you up. You do things with each other. Husbands and wives, are there more things that you can share together in ministry? Ministry in teams and partnership makes ministry much more sustainable. See, I think we're prone to reason this way. If we all do it more or less ourselves, we'll be able to cover more ground. Right? Because if we're doing lots of things in pairs, then we only can be in half as many places. Which is true. But I would argue that if you do more of your ministry in pairs, you'll last twice as long. And you'll get more than twice as much ministry done. Because we're not just looking at what can you do today. What can you do over the course of a lifetime, 10, 20, 30, 40 years? And doing it with someone else. Isn't that part of the fun when you go on a mission trip? Now I know it's part of the frustration too, because you got people. You got to live together. But that's part of what's enjoyable, is you don't have much time where you can have leisurely conversation with people while you're pounding nails or working on VBS. I mean, ministry that I do here would not be a fraction as enjoyable were it not for the people that I get to work with on the consistory and on the staff and many of you in different contexts. So just think, are you doing whatever your sort of your passion for ministry, whether it's ministry in the church or ministry in your neighborhoods or on campus, are you doing it in a way that is sustainable? Or are you doing it in a way where you're the Lone Ranger, you're the only one, you're figuring it all out? Because it's much better when you go out two by two. Here's the second question and principle. So that was the with whom. Second question, what? And this is the answer. Christian ministry consists of proclamation with accompanying works to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom. That's ministry, is proclamation. It is declaring the mighty deeds of God with accompanying good works to adorn that message and to demonstrate the inbreaking of the kingdom. The healings and the exorcisms were essential to the work of Jesus. you remember in Mark chapter 1, way back, the very first day of Jesus' ministry in Capernaum, which is the model for the rest of his ministry, he does the same three things. He starts out by teaching in the synagogue, and then there's a man with an unclean spirit that he casts out, and then he goes and he heals Peter's mother-in-law, and then after sundown, all the people from the town come to him to be healed and to be have their demons cast out. He does those same three things from the very beginning. This is essential to his ministry. Now, why did Jesus cast out demons and heal people? Well, I'm sure on one level it's because he cared for people. He loved people. They were suffering. He had compassion. But if you look through Mark, you actually find that that's given almost no emphasis, that Jesus did this out of compassion. Well, we certainly know Jesus was compassionate. But what we see more clearly is that Jesus performed these miracles as a demonstration of his authority and his power. Mark chapter 2 and Mark chapter 3, we see over and over again Jesus' authority to forgive sins, authority to heal on the Sabbath, authority to heal the man with the shriveled hand. All of these things demonstrating his authority. And then we go into chapter 4 and 5, and he shows his power over nature and disease, demons, and death. And there's hardly any word about Jesus' compassion that's hinted at. But what is in clear focus is that Jesus sees these works as bearing witness to his unique identity as the Son of God. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 says, "The message of salvation was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So these signs and wonders and miracles were bearing witness to who Jesus was and lending credence to his message. So the works of Jesus, the healings and the exorcism, were essential, but they were not central. Essential, not central. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 6, he marveled because of their unbelief. Remember, Nazareth did not... They scoffed at him. They were scandalized by this man because he was one of them, and now he had all these powers and wisdom. And so, at the end of verse 6, it says, he went about among the villages teaching. So he went out. When there's unbelief, he goes out to teach, because that's why he has come. Three times now we've seen Jesus go on a preaching tour. Chapter 1, verse 14, chapter 1, verse 39, and then in chapter 6, verse 6. Three separate preaching tours. He has yet to go on a healing tour. To go into a town and announce, "Here I am to heal. That's why I'm here." No, he went that he might teach. Chapter 1, verse 15. He came to preach the gospel, announce the kingdom, and call people to repent and believe. So that if the people do not like his teaching, or they stumble over his unique identity like they do in Nazareth, he says, "All right, I'm going to the next town." If they want nothing but miracles like they did in Capernaum in chapter 1, he says, "All right, I'm going to the next town." Because the healings and the exorcisms were essential, but they were not central to his purpose. Let me read what one commentator says. Quote, "Jesus," again, speaking of chapter 6, verse 6, "embarks on a mission circuit, teaching from village to village. As earlier, the defining element of his ministry is teaching. Jesus is popularly conceived of as undertaking a ministry of presence or of compassion and healing. These were indeed important elements of his ministry, but they do not identify the dominant purpose of his ministry, which, according to Mark, was teaching. The doing of a deed, even the performing of a miracle, does not necessarily exact any commitment from those who behold them. They may, if they choose, remain simply impressed. without considering the possible significance of the event for their lives. Even if they consider the event further, they may be mistaken in its significance. But teaching involves the Word, which affords a clearer, more precise window into Jesus' person and mission, and with it the possibility of greater understanding and commitment. So teaching was central. That's the central focus of his ministry, going from town to town, that he might declare the gospel of the kingdom. The exorcisms and healings were essential because they supported his teaching. They pointed to his unique identity as the Son of God, as one having power and authority. Turn over just one more time to Luke chapter 10. You see the same principle at work when Jesus sends out the 72. In Luke chapter 10, verse 2, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." So the impetus here is there are people who need to repent and believe. We need a harvest. We need an ingathering. We want to make more disciples of Jesus Christ. We want people to accept the gospel, to receive the kingdom. That's what they're launched out to do. And then look at verse 9. "Heal the sick in it and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you." So this healing then is a demonstration that the kingdom has come near. This kingdom where heaven is pulled down into earth, heaven with all of its security and health and prosperity and perfection, this heaven is pulled down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, so that the exorcisms and the healing demonstrate, aha, yes, this kingdom has come. But they are going out that they might win some and teach. And so these miracles demonstrate the validity of their message. So you have word and deed. Word and deed. Christians ought to be doing both. Churches ought to be doing both. Now, some of us have different gifts. There are different roles. You know, in Acts chapter 6, that the apostles said it would not be right for us to neglect the word of God to wait on tables. So they appoint 7 men full of the Holy Spirit. They don't just say, get any 7 people. Anybody can wait on tables. That's not real ministry. No. They said, this is real ministry. We need men full of the Holy Spirit who are going to wait on tables. But our role as apostles is to be devoted to the word of God and prayer. And these 7 men will help to serve the widows. So there is sometimes a division of labor, and people do different sorts of ministries, have different sorts of roles. There are different gifts. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 10 and 11, this is one of the list of gifts in the New Testament. And Peter summarizes it in 2 categories. He says, whoever serves and whoever speaks. Because roughly speaking, those are the 2 sorts of gifts that you have in the body. Serving and speaking, word and deed. And certainly, there's often overlap. The question for you is to think, how are you serving? We wrestle with this all the time. How do we get it so that when you come here, you're not just consumers of religious goods and services? I feel like I ought to go to church for some reason, so I'll come and I'll sit here, and hopefully it'll be shorter and it won't be too boring and it won't be swelteringly humid in here, and we'll just sort of endure. That's not making disciples. That's not why you're here, I hope. What are you doing to serve or to speak? Now, you may automatically think, well, I need to sign up for a church committee, which we need some people to do that. But that's not the end-all and be-all of ministry. Hopefully you realize that, you know, helping the machinery of the church go, you know, we need that. But that's just to enable the ministry that you're going to be doing in people's homes when you cry with each other and when you bring a meal and when you pray and when you're in your neighborhood sharing the gospel and when you're on campus encouraging someone or sharing a Bible study. Those are the things you're doing ministry. You're serving. You're speaking. Are you showing hospitality? Do you ever open your home? Do you have the gift of giving or encouragement or administration? Or are your gifts speaking, word gifts? If so, how are you building up the body of Christ with the word of God? You know, the mission of the church is to make disciples. To make disciples. When we have new members join the church, usually one of the things they say is, I want to get more involved in the church, which I love to hear as a pastor. And I also sort of panic because we always need more nursery workers, band drivers, greeters, and we need all of those things. But that's not usually what people mean. When they say, I want to get more involved, they mean, how can I be ministering to people the love of Christ? How can I be really making disciples, impacting people's lives? And you know what? We will never have enough programs that you can just all plug in and whoop, do it. So we say, how can I be more involved in the church? Well, you show up here on Thursdays from 7:30 to 8:30. Well, there may be something like that, but do you all know you have permission to just do ministry? You see somebody you don't know, invite them over. You know somebody's hurting, give them a call. And I know you do that all the time. Just want some of you to do it more. Some of you who are backbenchers here. No, not literally. You know, some of you. See my wife back there, I think. But you don't want you to just come and, you know, I'm just along for the ride. No. Who is being built up in the faith because of you? You know, most of us come to the church and say, who is doing something for me? Nobody's helping me. Nobody's checking on me. You know, we'd all have somebody checking on each other if you were doing it for each other. We'll never be able to manage this many people as much as my sort of type A personality wants to. So do it. Serve. Speak. Here's the last question. How? Christian ministry relies completely on God and not on ourselves. This is the reason Jesus sent out the 12. He wanted the disciples to recognize that they were weak, but he had power. They were helpless, but God could help. They could do nothing on their own, but God could do amazing things through them. And so you see back in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, he gave them authority over unclean spirits. They did not have it. Jesus had it, and he gave it to them. They were to get their power from God. They were to get their provisions from God. That's why Jesus says, no bag, no bread, no money, no extra coat. Just go and knock on a door and wait till somebody takes care of you. Because the point, the overarching point of this mission trip was to demonstrate that God was the one doing the mission, not the disciples. Hudson Taylor, famous missionary, has this famous saying, count on it. God's work done in God's ways will never lack God's supply. God gives the supply. Isn't it so easy? Now, I find this all the time in my own heart. It's so easy to rely on myself to think, okay, I've preached, you know, 1,000 times. I know how to do this. I've led an elders meeting. I know how to do this. I've visited. I can do this. And you do it in your own spheres. And you're so comfortable, you rely on what you're good at, what you've done before. If you have money, the great danger of money is you rely on money. If you're good looking, I'm jealous. But the great danger is you rely on that. Whatever your gift, whatever your strength, that's your danger. Because you're tempted to rely on yourself. But the work we do is always in the strength that God supplies. We don't have all that we need. We don't have all the gifts. We don't have all the resources. We don't have all the training. But we rely on Jesus' provision, and we rely on God for the result. Success is not determined by us. Think about it. We don't know if people will welcome us into their houses, metaphorically speaking. The disciples didn't know, well, what's going to happen here? I may knock on the door. Go away! Okay. And what'd they do? They shook the dust off their feet. Later in Acts chapter 18, when Paul is leaving Corinth because they've rejected him, he shakes out the folds of his garment and he says, "Your blood be upon your own heads. I'm innocent of all of you." Because the shaking was also a way of sort of, I'm shaking myself free from my responsibility to you. I've done my part. I've been faithful. I've given you the word. And now I shake myself free. Isn't that freeing in ministry? You're required to be faithful. God says, I'll take care of being fruitful. Success is not up to us. If Jesus dared to send out the 12, don't you think he can use you? These are not the straight-A students. These are not, you know, the valedictorians. These are not the National Merit Scholars here. I mean, these disciples have fumbled it pretty seriously up to this point. They've misunderstood Jesus' ministry. They got angry with him in the boat. They were frustrated when he looked for the woman who touched him. They've doubted. They've been confused. They've been bewildered. And yet Jesus says, yep, you go out. But we're not ready. I know. You'll never be ready. If you're waiting until you're ready to do ministry, you'll never be ready. You say, well, I don't know how to pray. I could never do a Bible study. I bet that you're farther along than these yokels. And Jesus sent them out. The work of God is dependent on the Word of God, the call of God, and the equipping of God, much more than it is dependent upon the people of God. God does the work. He uses giftedness for sure, but even more, He uses weakness. If you are sitting here this morning and you think, I have no confidence in myself, I do not think I could do anything of real significance for Jesus, but I do trust that Jesus can do significant things for Jesus, then you are the exact person that God is looking for. I don't trust in myself, but I have a God. The one indispensable requirement to be of use for God is faith. If you trust that God is powerful, that God provides, that God alone gives the increase, it doesn't matter if you're 4 or 100, you are exactly the person God is looking for, because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. And Jesus likes us. So that's good. Let's pray. Father, stir us up. Send us out to minister. Forgive us for being consumers, for being lazy, for having a false sort of humility. Oh Lord, we trust you. We are often afraid. I am often afraid. I often feel ill-equipped for the things I have to do. But you'll give the fruit if we'll be faithful. So help us to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our closing song.